my husband likes. He doesn't always like to be conventional, just things a bit different. So if you had gone on the Met Office's internal network a few years ago, there would be like little profiles of all their employees. And beside Norrie's name, it would say interests, and his said running, cycling, church activities, fresh fruit, which is a bit off the wall, but he sort of eats apples like other people chain smoke. And so it was just a bit of a sort of a funny joke. But if that was me and I was to put in my, you know, sort of quirky things that I like, you know, after my running and cycling, finishing things might come in there. Because I really love finishing things. It doesn't matter whether it's sitting at breakfast, you scrape the bottom out of a jar of marmalade, or when I was at college, getting an essay finished and being able to say, that's it, done. I just love finishing things. It's one of the reasons I'm not in teaching anymore, because I'm far more interested in outcome than process, which is where education seems to be focused nowadays. And so it's great that I've been given the chapter of Nehemiah that includes the completion of the wall. They get it finished. Isn't that great? So let's read chapter 6 together. I'll stop wittering now. Nehemiah chapter 6, and it's on page 489 in your Bible, if you've got one of the church ones. And if you haven't got one and you'd like one, if you stick your hand up, then it'll be brought to you. There we go. Nehemiah and chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are seeing is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him because he had prophesied against me but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me that his good deeds and telling him what I had said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Amen. So before we come to have a look at that, we're going to sing a couple more songs. One of the themes of Nehemiah is the fact that again and again he turns to God in prayer. So we're going to sing Faithful One, So Unchanging, with the line, I cry out to you again and again. Okay, so we've got to that bit in the story where the wall gets finished, but before we get there, we have one more round of opposition for Nehemiah to face. Opposition which comes in this chapter in three phases, as Sanballat and Tobiah and the other opponents become increasingly desperate in their attempts to stop Nehemiah from completing the walls. They know that the project is making good progress, so it's now or never if they're going to succeed in scuppering this building work. So what are the strategies that they employ? I think that first of all, in verses 2 to 4, they attempt to distract Nehemiah. In verses 5 to 9, they attempt some defamation, blackening his name. And then in verses 10 to 14, they attempt to disgrace them. So let's look at each of these in turn. Nehemiah, in verses 2 to 4, receives a message inviting him to meet with his enemies on the plain of Ono, which was some miles distant from Jerusalem. Nehemiah could have seen it as a bit of an olive branch, maybe a chance to sort out the differences between them. He might even have seen it as a little break from the building work. But no, he sees it as a distraction from the task that he has embarked on. He discerns that the intentions of Sanballat and the rest of them are not friendly, but are hostile. And he simply refuses to meet them, saying that he is busy. But look how persistent his opponents were. Four times they sent the same message, presumably suggesting other dates or perhaps other locations where Nehemiah might be free, or perhaps seeking to persuade him to change his mind. But in the face of such persistent opposition, Nehemiah was equally focused and persistent in his rebuttal of it. How easily are we distracted from our primary purpose of building for the kingdom of God in this world? We are called to go and tell, to make disciples, and to teach them. And how we do that will look different for each of us, depending on whether we're a parent or a youth leader or a lay preacher or have an involvement in some other sort of ministry. But all of us are called to serve, and it is so easy to be distracted. It's an interesting exercise, one which I did quite recently, to take a piece of paper and to make a list of all the things that fill your time. Everything from work, hobbies, housework, Facebook, TV, house maintenance, keeping fit, cooking, playing Candy Crush or online Scrabble in my case, community involvement, church activities, and to ask ourselves, are any of these distracting me from what God is calling me to do? Are there any of them that I should be letting go of to focus my time and my effort on what God has called us to as a church? When approached with requests for help or involved in something, have we the discernment that Nehemiah had to recognize, no, that's not what I should be doing just now, on with the primary purpose? We are so fortunate to live in a nation where at the minute still it's possible for us to pursue our primary purpose of building the kingdom of God unhindered. I was reading this week a story of three church leaders in Sudan who had been arrested last month and then released. But then since then, they have been required to attend the offices of the National Security every day from 8 a.m. in the morning, some days not being released until midnight. And nothing happens while they're there. They're not doing any paperwork or anything. They're simply having to be there so that their ministry has effectively stopped. The opportunity is not there for them. The opportunity is very much there for us. And like Nehemiah, we should not allow ourselves to be distracted from it. The second one that the enemies tried was defamation. They tried to distract Nehemiah from his task. And so now they changed tack and they try to frighten him into meeting the enemies by spreading what were completely false rumors about him by way of an open letter. Every hand that letter went through would be able to read the lie that Nehemiah was attempting to rebel against their overlords back in Assyria and to set himself up as king. And so as more people read it, the rumor was spread. It is easy for us to be badly affected by people saying things about us that are untrue. But again, Nehemiah demonstrates how to respond in such a situation. He doesn't attempt to prove his innocence in the matter. People like Sanballat and Tobiah are not going to be looking for evidence that we are innocent. He doesn't attempt to prove his innocence. He simply refutes it and carries on doing what he knows to be right. But he also brings it to God in prayer. In verse 10, he prays, "Now strengthen my hands." Sanballat and Tobias had hoped to frighten Nehemiah into calling a halt to the work. But opposition, whose aim was discouragement, simply led Nehemiah to continue working with even greater determination. In verses 10 to 14, realizing that Nehemiah is not going to be goaded into meeting them by any means, Nehemiah's enemies then begin to get a little more subtle, and they hire someone within the city to try and entice Nehemiah into a meeting. One of the reasons that they were able to do this probably was because Tobias was very well connected in Jerusalem. Indeed, we read in verses 17 to 19 that he was in regular correspondence with the nobles of Jerusalem, who many of were under oath to him. Probably it was some sort of a trade agreement, but there was also a connection by marriage. So it was in the interests of many inside Jerusalem to keep Tobias happy. It was in their self-interest. Now, he had been an enemy of Nehemiah and the project from the start. We have read in the previous chapters how he had mocked the project, how he had become angry when it began to make progress, and how he had attacked them. But still the nobles of Jerusalem told Nehemiah, "He's a good bloke, really," in verse 19. They kept reporting to me his good deeds in verse 19. This is a man who was virtually above criticism. I feel we should be aware of people who are above criticism, because even the greatest of church leaders can get things wrong. Even people who appear to be working for God's glory can be pursuing their own agenda. And those people can often be good at manipulating others into doing their bidding, as Tobias does here, hiring this man Shemaiah to falsely prophesy to Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes to visit him where he was, it says, shut in at his house, which I understand is a phrase that is used to mean that he was in a sort of ecstatic state, common when prophets received a message from God. Presumably, Nehemiah goes along to hear the pronouncement, but again, he has the discernment to recognize that this is not from God. He's being enticed into entering the temple in a way that he should not, either because he was not a priest and that would be sinful, or to go there for sanctuary, which would be to admit that he had been plotting against Sanballat and Tobias as claimed. They're not quite sure from the commentators that I read why he realized this would be wrong, whether it was they were trying to get him to go into the Holy of Holies, which would be an area only for priests, or whether they were simply trying to get him to admit that he had been plotting by seeking sanctuary in the temple. But either way, he recognizes that this is not from God. And again, his response is simply to leave it in God's hands. So as Sanballat and Tobiah aim to distract and then to discredit and to disgrace Nehemiah, again and again, his discernment enabled him to rightly respond to all the opposition mounted against him. In verse 2, but I realized. In verse 12, I realized. Nehemiah is discerning God's voice among the mayhem. So whose voice are we listening to? Discernment is a great gift, and we are encouraged to desire God's gifts. Discernment can sometimes be thought of as a bit negative and critical, but discernment can be seeing the good where some see only bad, as much as seeing the bad where some see only good. And discernment can be developed through familiarity with God's word. I wonder if Nehemiah was familiar with the proverbs such as those about the kisses of an enemy. It can also be developed through maturity, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a couple of verses from Hebrews and chapter 5, first of all. There in verses 12 to 14, it says, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the solid food of being acquainted with God's word enables us to distinguish good from evil. Also in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, reading about the spiritual gifts, it says there, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, the other the message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another the faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. So that discernment is also a gift from God. Nehemiah's response to his enemies that we see here, we can see as being a reflection of how Jesus responded similarly to opposition. There are some interesting parallels to be noticed here. Nehemiah was enticed, come down to the plain of Ono. When our Lord was on the cross, he was invited, come down from the cross. And the answer that both gave was the same, I'm doing a great work and cannot stop. Nehemiah was slandered and refused to engage in debate with his enemies. And likewise, Jesus spoke the truth when required and kept silent otherwise. Are you the Christ? He was asked at his trial. It is as you say, he said. But when they flung allegations which were untrue at him, he simply remained silent. As the sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Nehemiah was offered a way out through a false prophet. Go to the temple, save yourself. Jesus too was tempted to take the pain-free, no-cross option when the devil said to him, all the kingdom of the world I will give to you if only you will bow down and worship me. If Nehemiah gives us a great example of how to deal with opposition to God's work, then Jesus gives us the example par excellence. He was never distracted by his opponents from the task he had before him. He was completely impervious to the slander of the religious leaders of his day, and he was able to discern the true intention of the heart of all that he met. And so, the wall was completed. It had taken 100 years that the walls had lain in ruins and then a mere 52 days to rebuild them. It wasn't as if no one else had seen the need. They must have been literally stepping over and round the problem for years, all that rubble. But in Nehemiah, there came a man of vision and prayer, a man with bold planning and active leadership who brought about united and cooperative action. And he also had access to the necessary resources. He completely refused to be deterred. He was mocked and undermined. He was impoverished and maligned. He was deceived and attacked. But he was resolute. Here's a few verses from Romans for us to think about. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with all with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. Nehemiah was a man who grieved and ached and prayed and planned, who asked and went, who fought and encouraged, who stood strong and who saw the job through. And he was joined by people of the same heart. Do we have small ideas of how God can use us? He's the same God today as he always has been. God can do it again. It's interesting to note that Nehemiah in chapter 1 spent 4 months in prayer before he began, and it took only 2 months to complete the work. But the time for action did come. In verse 16 we read, finally, they realized it had been done with the help of our God. Outsiders said, God did that. When we started this series, Daniel Pollan challenged us with the question, how do we change a hopeless situation? And in Nehemiah's actions, we see the answers: prayer, determined action, perseverance. Now we may ask, God made King Artaxerxes favorable to Nehemiah. Why didn't he just make Sanballat and Tobias favorable too? What a waste of resources went into opposing them. Time spent on it. The people who had to stop working to protect to guard the project while only half were able to work. Why didn't God just make them go away? God's resources were not wasted. They are never wasted. I believe that God was interested in building something far more precious, far more important, and far more lasting than a wall. He was building faith. Here's a couple of verses from 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And also in James chapter 1 we read, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. We can't see what God is doing in any particular situation, but the work of building is his, and we're invited to participate. I want to finish with a testimony of how God has changed a seemingly helpless situation. 2 weeks ago, I met one of my sisters in Inverness, and the first thing that I said to her was, let me see your ring, because she's got a beautiful new engagement ring. And the odd thing about that is that she and her husband got married 24 years ago. But sadly, after many very turbulent years, she and her husband separated. There had been money issues, employment issues, mental health, and also a spiritual aspect to it. When they separated, the first thing my brother said to me was, "We should pray they get back together again." And after all the heartache, my incredulous response was, "Why would we do that?" But I was challenged. Why should we just pray for what seems possible or probable? Now, I'll not bore you with all the details, but when they separated, my sister couldn't bear to even be in the same room as her husband. So when the council then rehoused them both less than half a mile apart, she really didn't want to go there. But she was left with no choice. She had been homeless for 4 months. When her husband lost his job as a ranger on Cairngorm Mountain and started working in the local village shop, she couldn't avoid him. We wondered, "What on earth are you doing, God?" But God's ways are not ours. And over the 2 years, he has brought about a complete reversal. Her husband has come back to faith, to the point that on Easter Sunday in their church, he gave a monologue on Peter, the disciple who disowned his Lord and was then restored. God has given him a new job, working back in the area for which he was trained, and they're now working to rebuild their lives together. God's good. How do we change a hopeless situation? I can tell you that lots of prayer went into that one, but also practical action on the part of many. The man who phoned my brother-in-law up and invited him to come back to church. The people who showed love in practical ways, like giving my sister a temporary home when she had nowhere to go. People see the difference in that family, and they know that only God could have done it. In the building process, as Pink Floyd might say, it's another brick in the wall. But bricks can be put up and they can come down, as Jerusalem found. The walls that Nehemiah built were brought down later on. Ongoing prayer is absolutely essential. So I hope that story encourages you, particularly if you also have difficult situations in your family which are ongoing. It took 20 years for that to come around, and I'm not saying that I expect it'll be easy sailing for them from here on in, but I can only see that God has worked an amazing miracle in their lives.